First Peter chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. May God bless his word among us this morning. Before we look at it closer, let's stand once more and sing. It wasn't my intention for there to be such a long break between the sermons here in 1 Peter as we walk through it, but I trust that with the quick reading of it, the previous realities that we have discussed will be fresh enough as we come to verse 3 this morning. Now, I don't anticipate continuing to crawl through the book, but we are still crawling as we come to verse 3 this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not even a complete sentence in English. It's certainly not a complete sentence in the original language. But there is a great measure of hope and intended assurance provided in these truths as Peter opens up the letter here. I've titled this morning, Hope and Assurance. You may notice in the opening verses here, the centrality of Christ for Peter was crucial. Just in the first three verses, four times he mentions Jesus Christ. It's what Peter knows. He's not attempting to write with some new idea or some newfangled concept. He knows Christ. Christ has proven to be sufficient for him. He is completely convinced that that's all these original recipients need. He's completely convinced, I'm convinced, and I trust we're all convinced that the truths of the gospel in Christ Jesus are all we really need. May God help us to be as convinced as the Apostle Peter was that Jesus is central and sufficient. Now, hope and assurance. Hope in our world is completely uncertain. There's no certainty with regard to anything going on in our world, and it seems that it's increasingly so. It's not really any different now. Just at any given Sunday over the past decade or two decades or seven decades, depending on how mature you are, You could say the same thing, that things in the world are growing strangely dim. But there's real hope for those who are in Christ. For the original recipients, as we've pointed out previously, things were difficult in their lives. They're struggling, they're going through trials and persecutions. And Peter is writing to instill hope in them, to give them a big dose of hope in Christ. And not just hope, but actual assurance, which again, in our day, assurance of anything positive seems impossible. Now, it wouldn't be difficult for me to give you assurance of something negative happening. What kind of assurance is that, though? That's not the kind of assurance Peter is writing about. He's writing to grant us and all believers everywhere for all time real assurance that Christ is central and sufficient. From Peter's perspective, as we'll see as the passage unfolds, living hope is definite and sure. It is a surety. It is assured. So hope and assurance go together like a hand and a glove. Now, though we're looking at one verse only this morning, I've split it up into five different points. The first one is blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second point is mercy, who according to his great mercy. The third is being born again. He has caused us to be born again. The fourth is living hope, to a living hope through, fifthly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So blessing, mercy, born again, living hope, and resurrection. Verses 1 and 2 is the greeting. It's the, hello, how are you? This letter is from me to you. And that part is over when we get to verse 3. Peter has encouraged his recipients in the opening statement with the great reality of the triune work of God in the gospel of God the Father lovingly choosing them and sprinkling them with the blood of Jesus Christ and promised them, guaranteeing them that they would be sanctified continually by the Holy Spirit. So now we would expect for the body of the letter to open up, for Peter to get right to the issue, to deal with the topic at hand, to hammer out the relevant issues of the day, to reprove the believers where they've gone off track, and to instruct them from his apostolic expertise. But that's not at all what Peter does. He opens this, what we know as the body section of the letter, with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter opens up his letter not by dealing with the topic at hand, not by hammering out relevant issues, not by reproving or instructing, but with an exclamation, with worship, with blessing God. Peter knows where he's headed in the letter. He has an idea of all that he's going to say. And as a result of the confidence and the excitement in him of the direction of his letter, he can't help but burst forth in blessing God and praising him and worshiping him. He could have begun the letter in a completely different fashion, and it would have been fine. He could have begun in a very cool and calm and collected and dispassionate and unemotional way. He could have written, my topic in this letter that I would like to cover is being born again. And I have several other related doctrines upon which I hope to discourse, like the blessing and worship of God, his mercy, living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your eternal inheritance, and heaven. He could have begun this way, but he didn't. Peter begins with exultation and blessing and awe and amazement and worship. Because that's what these realities have produced in his own heart, these gospel truths. When he considers them, when he considers the reality of the gospel and how it has saved him and how he has watched it save so many others, and when he writes about them, and if you take time just to read through the entire letter, you see time and again he keeps going back to the truths of the gospel. He breaks forth when he considers these truths. He breaks forth in praise and blessing to God each and every time. The Apostle Peter discusses here in this letter the greatest and most amazing realities in the universe with a worshipful spirit. He writes with wonder and marvel and exaltation. And it's a great pattern for us, a great goal for us to exercise this kind of worship when we're talking about this God and his gospel. We need our minds to apprehend these great truths about God, and for our hearts to kick in with deep feelings of brokenness or gladness or admiration or gratitude, and for our mouths to follow suit like Peter's does here and say, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What we see Peter doing here as he writes to us should be our goal, to see the great reality of God with our minds and to feel God's beauty and majesty with our hearts and to speak and sing of God's greatness with our mouths and our lives. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in a very real way, is following the pattern of the psalmist from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. For Peter, and not just for Peter, but for every New Testament believer, for every Christian, doxology and worship and praise should be the context of our lives. Doxology and worship is the context for new life in Christ. Praise and worship is the remedy for discouragement and despondency. Peter recognizes that it is God the Father who is the fountain from which all goodness flows. This is the way that James says it in chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. It is true that God is the creator of all things, but he is the Father of his own. He's Christ's Father. And he's Christ's Father in the same way that he's our Father if we are in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What caused Peter to write in this fashion? What caused them to respond to the truths of the gospel in this way? What was it that resulted in Peter's life being one of worship? What are the glorious truths that gripped Peter's mind and moved his heart and opened his mouth to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Well, I've mentioned already the other four points: mercy and the new birth and living hope and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first of those is mercy, our second point overall. Listen, we live in a world and we have lives that are marked by great and grave sin and great and grave miseries. Great sin and great miseries need great mercy. And that's exactly what God has provided. We live in a world and we live lives that are marked by many sins and many miseries. And many sins and many miseries need many mercies. And with God for his people, his mercy is new every single morning. With the rising of the sun, Jeremiah tells us, his mercies are brand new. And they aren't just abstract or out there or for everyone but you. They're for you if you're in Christ. His mercies are new, and they're towards you and for you. The song that we've sung before, He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy. Mercy. Not just pity. Not mere sympathy. Not even empathy. But mercy is what we receive from Him. In fact, if you hear me now, and you're not in hell, actually I could say if you do hear me right now, you're not in hell, you are experiencing the mercy of God. Your condition, your life, your circumstances, your situation, they are all mercies from an all-knowing good God who knows exactly what you need, and He's orchestrated it for your own good. Mercy is the foundation for the Christian's very existence. Mercy is how God describes Himself. We heard it quoted in Psalm 103 during the prayer meeting this morning, but it was originally stated in Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That word loving kindness is covenantal language, and it is mercy. Some translations even say mercy rather than loving kindness. Mercy is how God describes Himself. The character of God, mercy included, mercy emphasized here for our purposes, is the foundation of our lives. God is abounding in loving kindness towards those who are His. It's no wonder Peter begins with blessing and worship and awe and wonder and marvel at this good God. He was living in the present, constant awareness of the great mercy of God and what He had done for him. Specifically, which is point number three, caused us to be born again. Being born again, that instantaneous, supernatural, radical at the root level change that affects our whole person, our whole being. This is what being born again is. It says that, Peter says, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, caused us. So, shrinking it down, it is God who caused us. More specifically, the Father caused us to be born again. He is the great cause. Now, it's easy for us to forget that and be distracted by other ineffectual causes, we might say. In fact, John 1 verses 12 and 13 exposes some of these ineffectual causes of being born again. As many as received Him, that is Jesus, John writes, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you're born of God, you have the right to become children of God. Not by blood. Your DNA has nothing to do with it. It's not by the will of the flesh. Your determination has nothing to do with it. It's not by the will of man. Any decision you make has nothing to do with it. God has caused His people. He's caused us to be born again. He's given us new life in Christ. Romans 9:16, the effectual cause of being born again. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, as the Apostle John tells us, but on God who has mercy. The effectual cause of being born again is on God and His will and the fact that He's merciful, that He's abounding in loving kindness towards His people. in his perfect will, he has determined that we would be born again. And it is his perfect will. James 1:18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He determined that he would make us his own, and he accomplished it. Or Ephesians 2, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. The determining cause of us being born again is the will of God. Because he was rich in mercy, because he was great in his love with which he loved us, even though we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. He accomplished all that was necessary to make us his own. And he secured it or procured it. The procuring cause of us being born again is his own Holy Spirit. Titus 3, he saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, of making us new. Or John 3, unless one is born again, Jesus says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If the Holy Spirit does not change our hearts, we remain lifeless, dead spiritually to him. Which is why Peter writes with worship and awe and marvel, blessed be God who caused us to be born again. It's not the only cause. There's an instrument that God uses to bring about new life. The instrumental cause of us being born again is the living Word of God. God spoke the world into existence. He called Lazarus out of the grave, Jesus did, by his Word. One of the greatest examples from the prophet Ezekiel. Son of man, can these bones live? Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And Ezekiel prophesied as God had commanded him, and breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. This is what God has done. In his great mercy, he has caused us who were dead in trespasses and sin with no hope whatsoever. He's caused us to be born again. He's given us new life in Christ. And he hasn't just left us on our own to feel our way through of what it might look like or feel like to be born again. But there are real evidences of us being born again. One of them is a restored relationship. God made us and he made us for himself. But when we fell into sin as humanity, we were separated from him. But when that relationship is restored and things are made right, there's a vital union that exists between God and the person who has been born again. We become his son or his daughter. We're children who belong to him, the Most High God. But not just a restored relationship, but as a result of being born again, when God causes us to be born again, there's self-love that gets put to death. The new birth, being born again, gives a death blow to serving self and puts us in the position, gives us the capacity to love God and to walk with him. We don't have that until he changes our hearts and causes us to be born again. Another evidence of being born again is a clean conscience. In the new birth, when God causes us to be born again, shame is removed, and the conscience before God is cleansed. And the new man lives in awareness of the cleansing power of Christ, so that though we live in a fallen world, with bodies that are still have the effects of the old man, we can run again and again to that fountain that flows, that washes us pure. Another evidence of being born again is obedience to God. Being born again brings about and results in a life of obedience to him, not performance. but commitment to Him and to His Word and to His law. New life in Christ, being born again by the living God, produces a constant, ongoing desire to know Him and to obey Him. Another evidence of being born again is rest. Being alive in Jesus allows the Christian to rest in all that God has ordained and all that He is ruling and reigning over. He's a good God, and He saved us for our good and for His own glory, and we can rest in Him that the judge of all the earth only and always does what is right. Another evidence of being born again is intimacy with Him. I mentioned before, sin separated us from God and from His presence. When our hearts are made new, when He saves us, the intimacy with God, our Redeemer, is restored, and we live in right relationship before Him and with Him. And finally, we could go on and on with evidences. I've just picked a handful or so. An evidence of being born again is a life marked by power. When we are born again, it's not to a mere form of religion, but to a life of power in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. God caused us to be born again. Now listen, we live in a time, again, it's not new to our time or distinct to the time in which we live, but it's relevant to us because we actually live in this time, that this is rarely believed or promoted among evangelicals at large, among Christians at large. There are a lot of views out there with regard to how one is born again, how new life in Christ happens. I think that I've made it abundantly clear that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that God causes us to be born again. But it's helpful for us to be aware of the other views and understandings that are out there. One of the common views is that we are born again or made alive in Christ as a result of our baptism. That the baptismal waters, either as an infant or as an adult, we're not talking about mode and pedo and credo or any of that, just simply there is an understanding out there that we could somehow be made alive through baptism. It is a common view of the new birth. Another common view with regard to how to be born again in our day is in an educational fashion, that somehow you could be made alive by learning biblical truths, by becoming more familiar with the Bible or with doctrine or with historic confessions. And now, while all of those things are good, if God doesn't save you, learning new truths will do you no good. It will damn you still. Thirdly, a common view with regard to being born again is reformational new birth. Being made alive or being born again by making moral improvements. You know, stop doing all the things that you shouldn't do and start doing all the things that you should do. You know, turning over a new leaf, having a new list of New Year resolutions, however you want to do it. But just changing on our own does not accomplish the new birth. It doesn't cause us to be born again. Only God causes us to be born again. And fourthly, and probably what is the most prominent in our culture presently, would be decisional. The idea that we could be made alive or be born again by a decision that one makes for Christ. And there's the problem with that is a wrong understanding of who we are apart from Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. It is absolutely impossible for someone who is dead to God to make a choice for God. God makes us alive. By his grace and his mercy, he makes us alive. Yes, there's a choice. In fact, every person that's ever been born again has chosen to follow Christ. And by his grace, we choose day after day to continue following him in response to what he's accomplished within us. And lastly, the biblical new birth, being born again by God, made alive by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, based on God's will, according to his mercy and his grace and his love. Now, every one of these views, the baptismal, educational, reformational, and decisional, everyone besides biblically being made alive or being born again by God, the problem with them is it elevates man, lowers God, lessens sin, lacks permanency, and puts great stock in human agency rather than in divine will. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in God and his steadfast love and his abounding loving kindness and mercy towards us. Now, because of the new birth, because it's God who causes us to be born again, we don't have to despair for anyone. God causing us to be born again, the new birth in the biblical fashion, doesn't allow for any impossibilities. Right? He saved me. He saved you. There are no impossibilities when it's God who saves and when it's according to his mercy. Therefore, we should have immense hope and not fall into despairing over this person or that situation. But we should have great confidence. Because if God saved you and me, he can save them out of that situation as well. How much effort does it take on the part of a God who is omnipotent to save someone from utter destruction and despair? It doesn't matter if he used all the energy or power that he had. It would deplete him none. He's full of power and mercy and love and grace and can accomplish his good pleasure. With a biblical understanding of being born again, the weight of evangelism and of missions is lifted off of our shoulders in this fashion, because it's not up to us to bring about life in the heart of the individual. We're in a position to delight in the heart of God, to delight him with our fervent prayers and our promotion and proclamation of the gospel, believing the truth of his word, that it is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is great in mercy, that he causes all who are his to be born again. And we can rest in that. It would be enough if Peter stopped there, but he continues. We're born again. And it's not just an aimless idea that we're born again to, but we're born again to a living hope. The Christian life is not some baseless superstition. It is sure and steadfast. It's headed somewhere. We have stability and a foundation now, and we're promised even more later. This living hope is sure. Hope is ever living and everlasting because Christ is the ground of our hope. He is our hope. He is ever living. He is everlasting. So our hope is just the same. When God causes us to be born again, it's to a living hope. Every Christian should be hopeful. An unhopeful Christian is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. If we're in him, We should have immense hope for both now and later. In fact, for those with this living hope, for those with Christian hope, even death is a mere messenger to bring you your promised inheritance. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 and following. All things belong to you. Okay? All things belong to you, Christian. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. All things belong to you. Death is yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. Death belongs to the Christian. It's a mere messenger that ushers us in to the final inheritance, which is the next verse, and next week will be next week, God willing. But you can see how having a living hope and understanding and realization of what God has done in us and for us should have a profound impact on the life of the Christian. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Fifthly, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The old covenant has been completely transformed into the new by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cause of our new life is Christ's life raised from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. The fact that God raised him up gives us confidence, and it's part of this living hope, which is a living confidence that we too will be raised up with him. Our hope, the Christian's hope, is held up by Christ's sure resurrection on the one hand and God's great mercy on the other. It's probably helpful for us not to lose context of who Peter is writing to. Those who are residing as aliens, who are scattered around, living lives of suffering persecution away from their homeland. He's encouraged them with the triune working of God in the gospel. And now he continues just unfolding for them all of the immeasurable blessings of the gospel in their lives. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope that is based on the living Christ who will never die again. Words fail us to try to even compare with the majesty and the glory and the hope that Peter is laying out for us. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, Romans 6. The same power of the resurrection that carried Christ out of the grave, all the way to the Father's throne, it'll do the same for us. We will live with him, before him, separated from sin and its reality forever. I mean, think about it for Peter personally. We looked at his life several weeks ago. Just by way of reminder, consider the resurrection of Jesus for Peter. Moments before Christ's death, Peter was sorrowful to the point of sleeping. Jesus had insisted that his disciples pray in order to avoid temptation, and yet Peter and James and John were snoozing. He had made the bold claim, "I'm ready to go to prison and to death with you. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Not just bold claims, but real commitment had been made on Peter's part. I mean, it isn't long, mere moments later, he's following from a distance. We noted that Peter did not possess courage at all. His cowardice was plenty, but courage was lacking. And there was a descent in Peter's life from self-confidence, to neglecting prayer, from following very close to Jesus, to hanging back at a distance, then mingling with the ungodly, and fearing man, and then denying Christ, even with cursings. Peter eventually gave up there in John 21 on Christ and following him and being a fisher of man, and went back to the life as it was before, said, I'm going fishing, and others went along with him. But when Christ ascended and the Spirit came, in 6 short weeks, Peter went from cowardly denying Christ at the campfire to serving as the front man and preaching at Pentecost. How? The power of the resurrection. The same resurrecting power that brought Jesus from the grave brought Peter new life in him. The meetings with Christ post-resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, all of these transformed Peter, giving him hope, a living hope, and assurance that Christ was his. This is an amazing phrase here as Peter begins his letter. In fact, verses 1 through 12, in its entirety, it offers no commands. Peter doesn't begin his letter telling the original recipients or us to do anything. No commandments, no demands, no requirements, no instructions, no directions. Peter's not telling us at all in these verses what to do. Rather, he's showing us what to enjoy. Bask in the glorious truths of the gospel. Allow the riches of Jesus and his mercy to flow abundantly throughout your life. Peter's not exhorting us to do anything. He's exulting in God and his remarkable gospel, and he's given us a window to peek in and to watch and to benefit. He begins with blessing and worship of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he aims at aiding us and helping us to bless God as well and to worship him, saying, in essence, God is great in mercy. God causes us to be born again. God has given us a living hope. God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been given new life in Christ. We've been given a hope that never ends. We've been provided an eternal inheritance that will one day be fully realized upon Christ's return to consummate his kingdom. But until then, the faith in Christ that causes conflict in the culture in which we live is the same faith in Christ that will keep us through it. We have hope through Jesus Christ's resurrection. Not just because he lives, but because by his mercy we live, and we live in him. Our hope and our assurance are anchored in the past. Christ was raised from the dead. But our hope and our assurance remain in the present. Christ lives and rules and reigns. And our hope and our assurance is secure and will be fully realized in the future when Christ comes again. Peter writes to those who are exiles, if you're in Christ, you're an exile in this world. This world is not your home. But nor should we be a people without hope and confidence and surety. God has provided that for us in the gospel of his Son. According to his great mercy, he's given us new life and a living hope through Christ's resurrection, in order that we might be one with him and one with one another, which is what we're about to observe now through communion, the Lord's Supper. During our Lord's last night on earth, before being crucified on the cross, he transformed that perpetual Passover meal that had begun many years ago into the Lord's Supper. And we're commanded in the scriptures to continue remembering his death until he comes again. And it's an opportunity for us to come to the table and partake of the elements, the broken body represented by the bread and the spilt blood of Jesus represented by the cup. We remember and proclaim his death until he comes again. We remember the truths of the gospel, that they are for us and that we're in him. And we proclaim the truth to others, that the gospel is being portrayed, not just through the preaching this morning, but the gospel is portrayed in pictures as we come and take of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. We're coming and identifying with him, saying that he has caused me to be born again. Those evidences of new life are true, not perfectly, but they are true and increasing in my life. I'm trusting only in Jesus for my salvation. I have repented and am repenting of my sin and believing that he alone is my all in all. When the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth regarding the observing of the Lord's Supper, he points out that it should be done with care. We don't live in a day where there's a lot of care given to anything, especially religious things or church things, but the scriptures command us to take great care in how we come, to be mindful of our coming. There shouldn't be any sin between us and God. And if you're a believer right now, I'm not suggesting that any sin should keep you from the table, because you can go to him right now and ask for forgiveness and have a clean slate before him and have the shame taken away in order that you might come and partake. And the scriptures make clear, too, that there shouldn't be anything between brothers and sisters, that we should come with a clean conscience before one another. We're coming not only identifying with Christ as our Savior, but we're identifying one with another. God has saved us, and we are now the family of God. He's made us a holy nation. Some of these remarkable truths in the Old Testament come to fruition through the new covenant in Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 2 will develop these more fully. In just a few moments, we're going to come to the table and partake. And the partaking of the elements this morning, the bread and the cup, it's open to all who are in Christ. If you are a Christian, there's a warm welcome for you to come and take and participate and observe the Lord's Supper this afternoon. If you have a meaningful relationship and in good standing with a local church and you're in Christ, we invite you to come. Parents of smaller children, our encouragement to you as a church is for you to advise them well. It is wise for us to counsel our children well with regard to whether or not they are in the faith. There's no grace being distributed, no meritorious grace being distributed here this morning. You can't come to the table to be saved. If you're not in Christ, don't come to the table. It's not for you. But Christ is for you. He stands willing and ready to save. So run to him. Turn from your sin and run to him. And you can find someone who's sitting around you, someone that you know, and to talk more with them about that. Church leadership is available as well, if that's your desire this morning, to talk with someone. I'm going to pray in just a moment, and Abe is going to come and play. As we take, we've spread the tables out to have three lines this morning rather than just a couple lines coming down the middle. So we'll file one line coming down each of these aisles, and let's scoot those lines over to the far left. No, right. Let's go on the right. We drive on the right side of the road. So don't we drive on the right? Yeah. So come down the right and leave the other side open for people coming back down the aisle who are going back to their seats. And you can just kind of get in the line and let's leave a little bit of space there. Be mindful of others during this season and not crowd in. May the Lord help us to find all of our hope in Him and to be very sure of what God has done for us in Christ. If you're in Him, come to the table. If you're not in Him this morning, run to Christ and find forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we join the Apostle Peter in blessing you and worshiping you. There is none like you, abounding in loving kindness. God, so much mercy and compassion that you've shown towards us. We stand continually amazed at the grace that you've shown us, plucking us out of the miry clay and putting our feet on the solid rock who is Christ. God, we thank you for the truths of the gospel, that they aren't just abstract, but you have implemented them. You have caused each of us who are yours to come into contact with the proclaimed gospel, and your Spirit has joined the proclaimed word, the truth of your word, and our lives have been altered. And you've given us evidences of those changes. God, we pray as we come now and acknowledge what you've done for us through Christ, through his broken body and his shed blood, we pray that you would aid us. Our goal is to proclaim your death until you come again. We look with hope and assured expectation that you will come and rescue us finally, in order that we might live for you, with you, and for you forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.